Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt.
There is something within the heart of man that seeks to cover and to hide his sin. And it's clear from this chapter that Achan thought, he thought that he could get away with it. And yet Achan neglected one key attribute of God. God sees everything.
Have you ever faced unexpected defeat and wondered why? Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve DeWitt examines Israel's experience in Joshua chapter 7. Fresh from their triumph at Jericho, they expected an easy victory over tiny Ai, but secret sin led to devastating failure. We're discovering the high cost of spiritual compromise and the sobering reality that nothing is truly hidden from God. Learn how secret disobedience can impact others and why radical repentance is necessary for a spiritually healthy future. Here's Pastor Steve with today's message.
Look at verse 3. These men are sent up to spy out Ai. Verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." Not a whole lot there, not difficult defenses, not very many men, the text says. And so they say, hey, this is no problem. We just took Jericho. I mean, we're the Israelites. We just took Jericho. Ai's not going to be any problem at all. Now, on the other hand, we find something else interesting here. Every other time we found Israel engaged in a major activity, there was God in the process. Where do you see God in verses 1 through 3 here? See him anywhere? No. Where's God in the pre-attack strategy? He's not found anywhere. So we have some similar things. Joshua sends spies just like he had done at Jericho, but we also find that God's not a part of this. We don't see him anywhere. So it's the first major activity where we find that process broken, where God tells Joshua, Joshua tells the people obey. Doesn't happen here. Now, let's see the result of that. Look at verse 4. About 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites down from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. In that day, casualties were not like casualties in war today, where with one guy with a machine gun can wipe out, 1,000 men. In that day, sometimes people would win entire victories without any casualties. So to lose 36 people is this. It's a total disaster. This is utter defeat for Israel. And the people respond very appropriately. It says, look again, verse 5. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Their hearts melt within them. So look at what happens. Look at the immediate response we find in verses 6 through 9, Joshua's lament to God. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and all the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Here we find the heart of Joshua crying out to God. And do you sense a little bit of a complaining in there? Do you hear a little complaining? You should, because there is. Joshua is crying out to God and saying, "Why would you even bring us over here if all you wanted to do was have us wiped out?" And so Joshua cries out to God and says, "How could you allow this to happen?" He tears his clothes, the text says, sprinkles dust on his head. Now, we don't do that today. But in that culture and in Asian culture, that was a sign of grieving, of grief. So Joshua goes to God with his problem immediately. They don't strategize. They don't say, well, let's try this over again. He knew what the problem was, and he went to the source. And there's one basic theme to his prayer that we find. Oh, Lord, what then will you do for your great name? Now, look at what the Lord's response is. And it's a very abrupt response that we find. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now notice the plurality of guilt that we find here. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. All of these represent the fact that this covenant that was made between God and Israel had certain stipulations, primarily obedience to God's command, that if they were broken, it represented a breach of contract. And that's exactly what has happened. They have broken this contract. God is angry at them for breaking the contract, and all of them are guilty. A key point that we find in this chapter is the interplay between the one and the many. We find in verse 1, go back to verse 1, it says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully, but then we find out that it was only one. Achan did it, but Israel has sinned. All of them, they are all guilty. So that the sin of one implicates the whole. Now this guilt culminates in the worst possible news that Israel could hear. Look at verse 12. It says, I will not be with you anymore unless you take care of this problem. And he outlines how this is going to be taken care of. And the only solution was to destroy whatever among you is accursed, so that God calls for radical amputation of sin. And he even tells how he wants this to occur, a process of elimination. Everyone come out by tribe, come out by clan, come out by family, all the way through. The entire country was organized this way. So now, let's find out what happened. And finally, after all of this confusion that we've had so far, something that we're familiar with. We find Israel obeying. Look at verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, we don't know exactly what taken means. There probably was some sort of a lot system in which God was sovereignly controlling the outcome of it. Remember the Urim and the Thummim that oftentimes is used with David? It could have been something like that, where they throw stones and it has a yes or a no answer on it. Something like that. We don't know. But what we find is, interestingly enough, is that it's the reverse order of verse 1. Verse 1, we're told who Achan is, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. Now we find the process of elimination going right down those same paths, right to Achan. Now let's find out what happens. Look at verse 19. We find Achan's confession. It says this, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder the beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with all, or with the silver underneath. Now, give glory to God. You see that little phrase? All it means is tell the truth, pal. You're in big trouble. Give glory to God. What have you done? And Achan says that I took three things while we were plundering all of Jericho. I took 200 shekels of silver. I took a wedge of gold. We don't know exactly what that means, but it must have been valuable. And he says, I also took a Babylonian garment. Now, we know a little bit about this. Babylonia was a center for culture. It was one of the main kingdoms, main places. It was New York City, so to speak, of the day. And so something that was from Babylon, Babylonia, was in style. It meant that you were a man of success, a man of power. It was a designer outfit. We might say it was a Polo or Calvin Klein or Target. That's Target. I'm just kidding with that one. But something like that, something that was valuable, that people saw it and said, whoa, is that from Babylon? Something like that. So he coveted them, it says. He saw them, he coveted them, he took them. Process of sin in place. We're going to talk more about that tonight. But I just want to highlight a second. You can't help but see the stupidity of sin here, by the way. And there is always a stupidity to sin, always. Think of it, though, with Achan here. For 40 years, they've been wandering around wearing the exact same clothes. They haven't been wearing out. God hasn't been letting them wear out. They go to Jericho. They're not supposed to touch anything. Achan takes a garment. When could he wear it? I mean, when could he wear it? It's like a pastor getting a hole-in-one on Sunday. You know, it's like, who could he tell? There's nobody you could tell. Who could he wear? It's stupid. Anyway, all right, now, look at what Achan's punishment is. Look at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And there's a little play on words. What's Achan's name mean? Trouble. Why have you brought this Achan upon us, Achan? The Lord will bring Achan upon you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. What God essentially says here is this. You want Jericho? I'll give you Jericho, Achan. I'll give you the very same destiny that they had. And what do we find with Jericho? Pile of rocks, total destruction. Same thing comes now down upon Achan. And by the way, that's what God does to us when we share the values of the world. He gives us the results of the world system. He did it with Lot. Lot's wife looked back, and what did he do? Same destruction that Sodom had came upon her. She turned to a pillar of salt. Elijah's servant wanted the money that Naaman had brought. What did he do? He gave him the same leprosy that Naaman had. That's the way God operates. Is it no wonder that in the New Testament, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the reason is there are two diametrically opposed value sets here. One values possessions, one values prestige and power, one values the presence of God. He says, Achan, you want this? I'll give you this, but you're destroyed with them. And so the story now ends the same way that chapter 4 and chapter 6 did, with a monument. We find that in chapter 4, there's a pile of stones in the middle of the Jordan River and a pile of stones at Gilgal. Chapter 6, we find there's a pile of stones and destruction at Jericho. All of which are monuments saying this, look at what God did. Here we find a monument that Israel makes, essentially saying this, look at what we did. Look at what our sin has done. And they called it the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, ever since. Now some people struggle with, and rightly so, scholars even struggle with, why his sons, his daughters, his sheep, his tent, all of his possessions are destroyed along with Achan. I mean, after all, wasn't he the only one doing it? Why would God destroy all of them? Does that trouble any of you? Here today, you're looking at me like, oh, we know the answer to that. Get on with it, would you, Steve? It should trouble you a little bit. I don't have a really good answer for it, other than the fact that in that day, a family was viewed as a unit. And the second thing is that it was buried under the family tent so that Possibly they were in on it. They knew about it and they had not confronted Achan. We don't know. But the judgment comes down upon the entire family unit. And so there's chapter 7. Well, I mean, we begin with da-da-da-da, good feelings, easy, peaceful feelings, and we end with destruction. Although we do end it with obedience, so that's good too. Chapter 7. Now, we need to realize that all Scripture is profitable for us, that all Scripture has principles for us to live by, and that when we come to the Word of God, we don't want to just know it, we want to know and apply it to our life. And that's one reason in my messages, by the way, that I want you to understand the text, and then we move to the application. I've had so many of you come up to me and say this, we love the application. We love that. And I'm glad that you do, but you know what? If you only have application with no text, it doesn't mean anything. You've got to understand the Word of God before you can apply it to our life. So with that said, let's move to application. What does God have for us from chapter 7? And there are many things. I can only hit three of them this morning. I've got four more tonight, and they're all killer. So I hope that you come back tonight. But there is much for us to learn by way of application. And these applications are in an ascending importance or significance. From least significant or lesser significant to most significant. Application number one from Joshua 7 is this. There is no such thing as secret sin. Let me say that again. There is no such thing as secret sin. We tell our kids all the time, be sure your sins will find you out, right? Don't we tell them that? This is so important. Well, this is not just important for children. This is important for all of us to realize. For what we find in the Garden of Eden is this. Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately, what did they want to do? Hide. They wanted to hide. There is something within the heart of man that seeks to cover and to hide his sin. It's been true from the beginning. It's still true today. And it's clear from this chapter that Achan thought, he thought that he could get away with it. If he would have known he was going to get caught, he would never have done it. But he thought he could get away with it. He could gain a little advantage monetarily or with his garment that would set him above everybody else, and they won't know. I can get away with it. And yet Achan neglected one key attribute of God. And by the way, bad theology always leads to sin. It always does. Achan had poor theology. He forgot one key attribute, and it's this. God sees everything. God sees everything. Look at what he says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. God says this, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, said the Lord? No, is the obvious answer. He's asking rhetorically, no, you cannot. You need to realize there are no secrets with God, none. There are no corners, there are no back alleys. At all. He sees it all. Here's the theological word. The theological word for this is this. Omnipresence. All presence. It means that God sees everything in our life. And it's not some sort of pantheism where God is everything, where God is this, not the altar, God is this pulpit is what this thing is called. God is this pulpit or that God's the air around us. He's not the air, but his presence is everywhere. And because of that, our lives are played out on a stage with a captive audience of one. It's a perpetual stare. God looks at our life and he knows every detail of it. Now, why is this important? Here's why. It's because in the history of man, there have been trillions and trillions of sins. All mankind have sinned thousands and thousands and thousands of times. You have sinned in your own life and so have I. And God has seen and knows every single one of them. Not one escapes his notice. In fact, in Revelation we find that someday there's going to be a judgment when the books are going to be open and men will be judged according to their deeds. So not only does God see, he remembers and he knows. And let me ask you this morning, is there anything that you have done this week that if you would have known last Sunday was going to be put up on this screen and played but through this little video player right here, is there anything that you have done this week that you would have done differently if you knew this entire congregation was going to see it? including your attitudes and the thoughts of your heart. Most of us would be, what? Horrified at the thought. Horrified at the thought that people would know what really goes on in our life. And yet God's eye is upon us always. Nothing escapes his look. Several months ago, I went to see a friend unexpectedly. He didn't know I was coming. In fact, I even had a key to his office. And so how it's fun to do sometimes, you can sort of walk in on a friend and surprise him. I went to his office. It was late at night. I knew he was working. And I went to his office with the key, and I put the key in the lock, and I just burst into the room in his office. And you know what his immediate response was? He was sitting in his chair at his computer, and he jolted out of his chair. He covered up the screen like this, and with his other hand, he was frantically trying to shut down on his computer. You want to know why? Because I had walked in on him looking at things on the internet that he should never have been looking at. And it was the presence of somebody seeing him doing it that immediately brought guilt and a desire to hide. And you know what? He didn't even have to think about it. It was automatic. What about you, friend? Is there secret sin in your life? You think somehow God can't see it and doesn't know about it? We covet, we hide, we sneak, and it's so very foolish because God sees and knows it all. Teenager, God's in the back seat as much as he's in the front seat. Businessman, he's in the hotel room as much as he's in this church right here, right now. Gossips, he hears the whispers and he hears the phone calls. All of us, God knows the motivations and the desires of our heart. He knows all of our sin. And there is nothing secret before him. And I got to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, one thing is coming in your life, and this is true, is you are going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And before him, all of your deeds are going to be laid out before him. And in that moment, you won't care one bit what the people in this room think. All you're going to care about is what he thinks.
You're listening to The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt and a message titled Mercy at AI from our ongoing Joshua series. We just examined the sobering story of Israel's defeated Ai. After their miraculous victory at Jericho, Israel approached this small city with overconfidence and without seeking God's direction. The result? A surprising defeat. Pastor Steve highlighted this was Israel's first military move without divine guidance. Instead of consulting God, they assumed success. But something deeper was wrong. Achan had stolen from Jericho's plunder, an act of secret sin, and the consequences were far-reaching. Why was the whole nation held accountable for one man's sin? Because in God's covenant community, individual sin affects the whole. Achan's hidden sin brought public defeat. Sin always deceives. It promises gain, but delivers loss. Achan's disobedience cost him everything. God instructed Joshua to expose the sin, and once it was dealt with, his favor returned. The end of chapter 7 ends without triumph, but instead with a memorial of failure. Yet there's grace, even in judgment. God didn't abandon his people. When they repented, he restored them. He offers us that same restoration today. Here at The Journey, we're committed to sharing powerful truths from God's Word, like today in the story of restoration that's available. Would you consider partnering with us by giving a financial gift? Your gift helps us reach more listeners with life-changing truth. Visit our website anytime to give at thejourney.fm. You can also give by calling us at 844-7-JOURNEY. Again, that's 844-756-8763. And we want to invite you to join us in person at Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana. You can also visit any of our satellite campuses or join us online. No matter how you join, you'll find engaging worship, biblical teaching, and a vibrant community to call your own. Learn more at BethelWeb.org. Well, I'm Tim Svoboda. Join us next time for more compelling teaching from Pastor Steve DeWitt as we continue our Joshua series here on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.